Looking at our subject in Genesis chapters 28 through 30, doing something that my students at the Bible college I lectured at several years ago used to be amazed if I covered more than a few verses. And when I went to cover two chapters in one lecture, they would all scatter in 100 different directions. They were so shocked. But here we are. We'll quickly shoot through a couple of chapters, leaving you once again for your devotional reading tomorrow at lunchtime, as you have your cut sandwiches at work, to read these chapters and meditate on them. The Hustler, I've called it. Isaac is growing old. He's blind. We've seen in chapter 27, he thinks he's going to die. Now, many years later, he will, but he's certainly not going to die yet. But thinking he's going to die, he calls his sons in to receive their blessing. And blessing in the ancient world was very important. It was the verbal, the oral passing on of the spiritual heritage to the son. It set the tone, if you like, for his life. And it also set out who would inherit all things. A will was sometimes written, but in this culture, which we're looking at here in Genesis, it was oral. It wasn't written down. It was spoken. And we have a very familiar story, and you'll notice many things in these chapters that you've come across before, and you'll shake your heads and say, boy, boy, here we have the sons repeating the sins of the fathers and their grandfathers. We see people who have the wrong motives, doing things the wrong way, but through it all we have God's grace in overruling and even blessing Jacob. And I think that's why this is such a wonderful passage. Of course, Jacob is the man I call the hustler. There's not many characters in Scripture that are sneakier, more totally untrustworthy than Jacob. But the Lord blesses Jacob. And the way the Lord does it is a warning to us all, to keep our lives right with him and to walk close to the Lord. Jacob was greatly used by God, finally, but the Lord had to really discipline him to bring him to the place where he was able to be used. And Jacob, as a character, is a warning to us all that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not get by with sin. You will not get by with disobedience. You will not get by with being slack in the Lord's service. If you are his son, you will be taken to the woodshed. And Hebrews chapter 12 will be your experience. You will be skinned alive with the Lord's whip. And Jacob in his life really knew what suffering was about. In his family, in his marriage is plural, he received great discipline for his disobedience, his sin, and his sin was a sin of pride, a sin which so many believers think they can get by with. Rebekah said to Isaac, verse 46 of chapter 27, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now, Rebekah's advice was good, but her worry was wrong. And poor old Rebekah and Isaac are at a very low ebb spiritually at this time. And Jacob has got a lot to learn on this trip as well. Rebekah was worried about her son, but to say I'm weary of my life because I'm scared that my son is going to marry one of these pagan girls is a very poor testimony to the way she has brought her son up and to her own spirituality and to her husband Isaac's. And we already commented on that last time. Now Isaac's blessing is a good one, and he charges him here very definitely not to take a wife of the pagans. And he goes on here in verse 3, "And the Lord God, or God Almighty, bless thee, make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Isaac's blessing is a very good one, and it's a good example of intercessory prayer for his son. He's saying, "May God reaffirm to you the promises he made to Abraham." In other words, really, may you also, by faith, believe God's word and have fellowship with him and have the blessings as Abraham had the blessings by faith. So it is a very good prayer. Isaac has been neglecting the boy's spiritual education, but he gives it his attention now, and I suppose it's better late than never. And Isaac puts Jacob in God's hands, and that's the best place for Jacob to be. And now it's over to Jacob to follow God's guidance and find the right woman. And Esau, of course, is watching all this and looking for a way of getting back into his father's will. And Isaac's now back in reasonable health, and there's a chance. And Esau now moves in verse 6. It's interesting, you have here the unsaved son trying to do things that look good and Esau getting the pip, and Jacob obeyed his father, verse 7, and he goes off to the land of his mother. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, and he mentions Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. Now, why does Moses mention this as part of the record? Well, Esau saw, well, if my brother Jacob is going off to marry his mother's relatives, I'll go one better. I will go and marry a relative of a son of Abraham. And you see, he's trying to score one better than his brother Jacob. But of course, as an unbeliever, he doesn't see that the reason Isaac has told Jacob to go to Rebekah's people is that he knows Rebekah's people are worshipping the true God. Whereas Ishmael, even though he is a son of Abraham, is an unbeliever. And so you see, it's not blood relationship which matters. It's the relationship of the blood of Christ which matters. And Abraham is urging his son Jacob to seek marriage with a woman who is a believer, that the spiritual blessings that Abraham had might be his, as he has another believing household. But old Esau thinks that all he has to do is marry a close relative, and he thinks he's found one closer to Abraham than Jacob is finding. You'll find this in the church today. There are a lot of people who want to be seen doing the right things. They normally end up doing the wrong things, as Esau does here in going to the family of Ishmael. But you'll have a lot of people in the church, and no matter what church you're involved in, if you've got 100 members, you'll have 2 or 3 people always doing the wrong thing, trying to impress you that they are doing the best thing. And that if you want something done, they'll try to do something else and argue black and blue that it's better. And the reason is the same as Esau's reason here. They're unbelievers, or they make believers, and they have no spiritual discernment. You see, marrying a cousin is not the issue here. It's marrying someone who shares the same spiritual heritage. And Esau shows his spiritual condition. He goes off into the desert and finds a wife, and that's where he is, both physically and spiritually. He's in the desert. Jacob heads north and has a dream. Verse 10, let's look at Jacob's dream. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took the stones of that place and he put them for his pillow. He lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee, or to thee of. And here we have the Lord's wonderful promise to Jacob. Jacob, who had been used to cushions and servants, sleeping under the stars, perhaps for the first time, sleeping with rocks for his pillow, and he has a sleep. He sleeps, he's bone tired. Out there in the middle of this God-forsaken land, he thinks. When he put his head on those rocks, the last person on his mind was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he dreamed, and he saw a ladder, and here we have the dream of what is called Jacob's ladder. And the Lord God, and of course we're looking here at the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing above the ladder, not on the ladder, above it. And the angels are going up and down. Now it's not possible to completely exhaust the meaning of this. I wouldn't try. There's an awful lot here, but there are four or five points that you should notice. First of all, there is no God-forsaken place on earth. No matter where you are, God is there. God is interested in you. You are His. And He is yours. And His banner over you is love, as the writer of the Song of Solomon says. His banner over you is love. And so Jacob learned that there is no God-forsaken place on earth. He learned that God is everywhere and in contact with what goes on the earth. And that's the point of that ladder. It was a ladder which spoke of contact. God is involved in what's going on the earth, both directly and indirectly. And there's the angels. So there was a ladder which speaks of direct contact, and there were angels going up and down. It was really not a ladder so much as a staircase. So God is directly involved and indirectly involved. And this means then that no believer is ever forsaken. No believer is ever alone. And Jacob has got a lot to learn. We're going to see him start to learn in these next couple of chapters. But he learns here, as a very, very immature believer, that he's not alone. And that God in grace promises these things to him. And that's the thing, it is all of grace. Jacob does not deserve any of this. But then neither do we deserve the grace of God. But it is freely bestowed on us through the blood of Christ. God speaks to Jacob and identifies himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and now of him. And the promise made to his fathers is reiterated to him. And so it is with us. There are no second generation Christians. The blessings of your parents, if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will become your blessings only as you enter into the relationship that they are in with God. And this is for every parent, this is always or should always be a matter of prayer. As we think of our children, we want them to know the blessings we know in Christ. But they will only know those blessings as they enter into the faith that we have. And that's why we in our witness in the home, it's so important that we show our children by the way we live, by the way we pray, by the way we act, by the way we love our wives, by the way we respect our husbands, by the way we care for our children, by the way we pray over them, by the way we show that we are not embarrassed of our Lord in the family, by the way we involve the Lord in our meals and everything we do. But finally, our children must join us in faith. And so here the Lord includes Jacob in the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac, as Jacob, as a believer, he is now involved himself. But old Jacob has a lot to learn, and his reaction in verse 16 shows what he was thinking when he went to sleep. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." This is the last place I expected to find God, but he's here. And he was afraid and he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he put for his pillow, set it up for a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city was called Luz at the first. Moses just provides a little bit of information to show you what that Bethel wasn't always the name of that place. And of course you can go to Bethel today and see exactly where this occurred. Now Jacob's reaction, have a look at that. He's a very young believer and he overreacts. But let's not judge him for this. Young believers do all sorts of strange things. He realizes that God has spoken. He goes back to sleep between verses 17 and 18. Then he gets up in the morning and he dedicates this place, pours oil on the altar, which he has made, or a pillar. He turns his pillow into a pillar and makes it a little altar, pours oil on it, sanctifies it, sets it apart. Calls the name of the place Bethel, the house of God. But of course, you see, the whole world is the house of God, and that's the significance of the ladder. And Jacob has missed that at this point in time. And Jacob vowed a vow. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee." God, if you do what you say, I'll give you a tenth. What a great believer. Rubbish. What a foolish, twisted, confused baby. Let's not be harsh. Many Christians think they can con God and get blessing for giving a 10% of their measly income in the offering. Many a Christian, when he puts his money in the offering plate, says, "Well, Lord, this is my side of the bargain. Now, you answer my prayer." Many Christians think they can make deals with God. Now, what has God promised you? Our friend Jacob, "I will keep you." Full stop. No ifs, buts, maybes. I will keep you. You will be a great nation. You will inherit this land. What does Jacob say? "Well, if you're with me, if you bring me back alive." He doesn't even mention bringing me back with a family. He hasn't even got as much faith as to believe that God can bring him back with a wife and children. If you bring me back to my father's house alive. If you keep me from starving, and if you stop me from getting exposure on the hills, if you keep me in clothes and food, then God, I'll give you a tenth. I'll pay you a tithe. I'll give you your income tax return. What an attitude. But as I say, let's not be too harsh. Many Christians have this sort of attitude to God. They think that really they can bargain with God. And a lot of Christians' prayers are this way. God, I'll do this if you'll do that. Lord, if you'll only answer my prayer, I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll make a vow. Now, there's one thing that you should know. We've talked about it in Galatians. What have we been talking about? Grace. How does God bless you? Not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, not because of what you are saying you will do. God blesses you because you are in Christ Jesus. God blesses you out of His grace. Not because you deserve anything. You don't. You don't deserve anything from God except His judgment. You are a sinner saved by grace. And that's how God deals with you. And you should be glad He doesn't deal with you the way Jacob is praying here and the way a lot of Christians pray. Don't pray like this. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your prayer? Lord, let me know you more and more. Let me see you closer and closer. Let your light shine in my life and change me. Let me live as you want me to live. And whatever you want to do with me, do it, Lord. That should be your prayer. Where you want, Lord, that's where I want to be. Not, well, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And if you really answer my prayer, Father, I'll give you 10%. What a cut. Oh. You can see why I call Jacob the hustler. He's a real con artist through and through. And you'll meet them in the church. They're there. You'll meet so many Christians like this, you'll wonder. That's why it's so important to preach the grace of God. That's why it's so important to uphold the cross, to shame people who have this attitude, to show them how awful it is and how foolish they are. But Jacob's got a lot to learn, and boy, he's going to have all this knocked out of him in the next chapter. In chapter 29, he's getting close to Haran now. He sees a well, and he sees all the people there, and he decides to have a look. In verses 1 through 14, didn't really care what other people thought of him. He's out to impress Rachel. He sees this beautiful girl come along, and you can read it. And he really goes all out. He knows what he's after and he wants it. And he finds out that truly this is as his father's servant found his mother. That wonderful story of Rebecca. So he finds Rachel. And he thinks everything's going very well for him. He's taking all the credit to himself, and he's full of pride and self-satisfaction. And verse 15, he meets his match. And Laban said unto Jacob, because you are my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? He's come along real with a very good offer. You know, I'll work and do this and I'll do that. And Laban's more cunning than Jacob. Jacob doesn't realize it until it's too late. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, and that means she was weak-eyed. Poor girl had a problem. She was plain. Rachel was beautiful, and when it says well-favored, she was beautiful in nature. She was beautiful to look at. Leah, tender-eyed, the Americans have a way, she was homely. which really is the worst. When we say something's homely here, it means it's lovely, but in America, if you say it's homely, well, really you're saying she looked a bit like a mud fence that hadn't been painted for 20 or 30 years. So Leah is not exactly the prize of the month, but she's the oldest, and officially she should be married first. Well, you see, Jacob wanted to wheel and deal with God. And it's interesting that if you want to deal with God a certain way, the Lord will always discipline you by allowing you to be dealt with the same way. And here's an introduction to a principle that we're going to meet again in Joshua and in Judges, and Judges particularly with Gideon. We'll see it crop up again. That if you deal with God a certain way, and this is why I urge you not to follow Jacob's advice, because if you deal with God in this bargaining hustler sort of way, the Lord will introduce you to a hustler who will make your hustling look sick and will take you to the cleaners and hopefully teach you the lesson that you need to learn spiritually. The Lord will use all sorts of people to train his men and women. And the more stupid you are as a believer, the more lessons you have to learn, and the harder the Lord will push you until you learn them. Because you are his. You are bought with a price. The Lord paid his precious blood for you. You are a blood-bought sinner. And God will go to the ends of the earth to teach you how to do things properly. And even if he has to bring you to the sin unto death, he will push you to the limit to try to get you to do things his way. That's why so many believers' lives are a misery. They don't learn the easy way. They don't hear God's word, believe it, and apply it. They hear God's word, ignore it, and do their own thing. And so the Lord has to take them to the cleaners. And Laban takes Jacob to the cleaners. You know what I mean by taking someone to the cleaners? That means in a card game, you're playing, and the other fella's got a loaded deck, and you are not only skinned of your money, your trousers are taken off you as well. You lose everything in the game because you're with a shark who is hungrier and smarter than you. And Jacob thought he was pretty smart and thought he was making a good deal with God. And God is showing him that Jacob is in no position to make deals with anyone. And Jacob loved Rachel. Said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your youngest daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you rather than that I should give her to another man. Oh, this is all Eastern. This is very lovely. No, I don't work for her. I'll give her to you. It's far better that I give her to you than I give her to someone else. This is the way in the East, the Arabs still do this. They great exaggeration, just to suck you in a little bit further and then chop. And this is what's going to happen to old Jacob. Stay with me, work with me. 7 years he works for nothing for Rachel. Or he gets some wealth by a bit of huckstering, which we're going to see in the chapter. For 7 years he works for Rachel, and they seem nothing to him because he loved her. Then he comes to Laban 7 years later and says, give me the wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her, that I may marry her. And Laban gathered together all the men, and they made a feast. And he brings Leah in, puts a veil on her head, and Jacob finds in his bed a different woman. And of course, once he's in the tent, it's too late. And he's been conned. 7 years hard labour, and he's got the wrong woman. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. It came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And that's a bit sad that Jacob was not even really interested in identifying who his wife was. Perhaps if he's waited 7 years, he just was forgetting himself. He wasn't thinking. And then he suddenly realized, hey, you have tricked me, father-in-law. And Laban says, it must not be done in our country to give the young before the youngest before the first. Stay with her for a week, and at the end of the week, serve another 7 years, and you'll get the other daughter. So he's conned again. And it's interesting, as you go through this chapter, I won't go through the whole chapter, but as you go through it, you'll see that the Lord is saying to Jacob, basically, Jacob, if you think you're smart, I am going to show you that there are a lot smarter people around than you. But even in the midst of all your trickery and their trickery, I can still keep you, Jacob. And that's the message the Lord is trying to get through to this man, and finally it gets through. That even in the midst of all his wheeling and dealing, and he deserves everything that he gets, this man. But in the midst of it all, God looks after him in grace. And finally, Jacob is going to limp through his entire life because he needs something that blunt to remind him of the fact that he walks and lives and moves and has his being only in the grace of God. This is a warning against pride. And it's a warning that every minister must take seriously. Because it's very easy to think, when you've been serving the Lord and witness and certain Bible teaching or whatever, it's very important, very easy to think that you are important. It's very easy to fall into the error of thinking that really you are doing a great work for the Lord, when the truth is, if you are serving correctly at all, that you are simply having the honour and the privilege of sharing your love for the Lord with others, and that God is really still doing the work, that you are just enjoying the benefits of it. And as a minister, it's very easy to fall into this sneaky type way of living that Jacob falls into, trying to run the church your way, trying to outmaneuver your deacons rather than praying with them. I'm getting a bit personal here, aren't I? But a lot of ministers can get into this. They can start to try to run things their way, and then in their prayers ask God to bless their plans. Lord, we're going to do thus and so, bless us, if it's your will. They sometimes say that at the end. If it's your will, bless us. We think it is. Bless us anyway, Lord. Amen. We're doing things our way, but Lord, we want your blessing. We claim your blessing. We're doing this for your glory. And you're going to see, as you go through the Old Testament, many examples where believers did things for the glory of God. Well, we saw one early, didn't we, in 1 Chronicles with David. Doing the right thing for the wrong motive in the wrong way. And what did God do? Bang. Stop. And as a minister of God's word in his church, you must remember, it's not your church, it's the Lord's. And you are not important. The Lord is important. And you must do things his way, or not at all. And so, don't be a Jacob. Don't be a hustler. Don't try to outmaneuver your deacons and elders. If they oppose you on something, you pray. You leave it in the Lord's hands and let the Lord lift you up and either change you or them. If you're in argument with people in the church, you are wrong. You shouldn't be arguing. You should be teaching the word of God and letting the Spirit convict. Don't be a Jacob. Don't try to outmaneuver them, or you'll end up with a Laban on your deacon's court, and he'll take you to the cleaners. Many ministers fail at this point. I know of many ministers. The church up the road from us has had 5 ministers in the last 30 odd years that I know of, and every one of the ministers has failed because he has tried to outmaneuver someone on the deacon's court or some of the elders who opposed them. And many of them were very good men, but they all failed because they tried to do things as Jacob did things, by being more cunning than the people they're up against, rather than being more spiritual. You see the difference? When you are in difficulty, when you are up against a slimy, tricky customer, and I'll tell you what, Laban is a slimy, tricky customer. When you're up against the Labans of this world, don't be a Jacob. Be an Israel. Jacob's going to become Israel, isn't he? He's going to have a name change. He's going to have a character change. When he's learned this lesson, that you trust God and leave your life in his hands. You don't try to wrestle with God or you end up limping. You accept the grace of God and you walk in the Spirit. You don't walk in your cunning little mind. So note this down somewhere. It may save your life in the ministry. Don't try to outmaneuver, outthink, outvote, outpolitic your deacons and elders. If they are opposing you in your ministry, you leave it in the Lord's hands and walk in his grace and out-spiritual them. You show yourself spiritually superior to them, and the Spirit will shame them. And the Lord's will be done. And you might discover that it's different from your own, and probably different from theirs. And you'll be blessed, and so will they. And that's God's objective. God's objective is not to vindicate you. God's objective in the church is not to make you feel as if you're a great guy. God's objective is not for the minister of the church to be a great guy and everyone to pat him on the back. God's objective is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be your objective. Not to lift yourself up. If you try to lift yourself up, you'll end up like Jacob in a can of worms. And Jacob's can of worms was an interesting one. Laban's trick paid off. Jacob isn't the fighting type. You know, there's no danger that Jacob's going to rip a sword out, as a hot-headed fellow would have done. Walk into his father-in-law, take a sword out and put it to his father-in-law's neck and say, "You tricked me, Dad. Give me the girl I worked for or I'll cut your head off." Now, if Laban had tried this on Esau, that's what would have happened. Esau wouldn't have mucked around. He would have recognized that he got the wrong girl. As soon as he walked in the tent, he would have been a bit cooler than old Jacob was, and he would have had his sword out and he'd have been off. But Laban has summed up Jacob. He knows he's not the fighting sort. And so Jacob's going to have it up to his ears. You see, God's really taking Jacob to the woodshed, and he's going to deal with his pride, and the two girls, Leah and Rachel, are going to really be parts of his discipline. He's going to love one of them more than the other. And then after he has lived with them for a few years, he's going to change his view and love the other one more than the other. And finally, they're both going to hate him. And love him. And hate him. And love him. And he is going to be in turmoil because Leah has more children and Rachel has none. And so Rachel hates Leah. And if you have ever lived in close proximity to two women who hate one another, you know what an interesting situation that is. Because there is no hate, I'm sorry girls, ladies, there is no hate like women's hate to one another. Talk about spitfires, boy oh boy. You've just got, if you get between two women who don't like one another, you're in real danger. It's absolute. Men have a different way of doing things than women seem to, and boy oh boy. And Jacob, by the time he's had 4 sons, has learnt to love Leah. Which is just as well, really. And it's interesting because Leah has the pain of her rejection healed by that. But then Rachel becomes envious and stupid and angry. And so by the time you're in chapter 30, you've got a real can of worms opening up. And she marches into her husband and looks him in the eye and says, "Give me children or I'm going to die." Now, how dumb can you get? Well, you can get as dumb as this if you're a believer, and she's a believer, they're all believers in this household, but they're way out of fellowship. And God is really taking this man and showing him what all his con artistry really does mean in the long run. It's going to take Jacob many years to learn the lesson. But what does he do? Well, he gets angry. He gets angry with Rachel and he says, "Am I God? God has withheld from thee the fruit of the womb." In other words, you know, it's not me. I'm fathering children to my other wife. It's you. It's your fault. And she said, "Oh dear, behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear on my knees, and I will have children by her." Oh no, not again. Who did this? Grandfather. Well, should we be amazed? Well, I suppose we always are, but that's only because we're not amazed at our own stupidity. How many times have you, in anguish, looked at your own life and prayed for forgiveness for something that you know you shouldn't have done or thought or said, and then rashly said to the Lord, "Lord, I'll never do it again"? Come on. How many times? And then how many more times have you prayed the same prayer about the same thing? "Lord, I'll never do it again. Whoops, said that before, didn't I?" Now, once again, the same point, I bring it out again and again. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get away from him, if you stop walking in the Spirit, if you stop feeding on God's Word, if you stop drawing close to the Lord in prayer, you can look as stupid as these spiritual ancestors of yours. Now you're going to meet these people, look them in the eye, they're no worse than you. There's another lesson here too. You, as a minister, you may have a woman who will be very upset because she can't have children for some reason or other. She'll come and weep and wail, and husbands will say, "Oh, no, our marriage is not successful and we can't have any children." Weep, wail, moan. As believers, you have no business worrying about such things. Children do not make a marriage, they make a family. And if the Lord does not give you children, fine, relax. There is a reason in God's plan for that. It is not a judgment of God upon you. It may be a blessing. We had dinner with this Jewish couple, friends of ours from the States, earlier in the year, as you remember, and they do not have any children. That is not a problem. That is a great source of opportunity to them, because they can do things that my wife and I can't do any longer. Now, we could before we had children, but we can't now because we have children. There are things that children stop you doing. There are things that children teach you. But there are many things that you cannot do as a couple once you have children. And one of the things that you will find in the ministry, you will always have, at least once a year, some weeping woman come in saying, "I can't have children. I don't feel complete as a woman, and I can't, unless I can have some children." She has got to be really braced. She's got to be fronted up to God's word. And you've got to sit her down, and her husband, because he'll normally be sitting there all quiet and embarrassed. And you've got to rip the stuffing out of both of them and really challenge them to believe God and claim his word. That if he has not given them children, it is for a reason. It is not a judgment, it's an opportunity. What are they doing with their lives? Now you see, there's no faith in Jacob's life. There's no faith in Rachel's life at this point. They don't believe God. They are not faith resting it. They're not trusting God. Now there's a principle here which applies to everything. If you want something from God desperately, and God does not give it to you, there is a reason for him not giving it to you. And it's probably because you lack the capacity presently to have it. If he gave it to you, it would be a disaster. So this is a principle that applies to everything. If you've been praying to the Lord for something specific for years, and the Lord has not given it to you, stop praying for it. That's the first question, first point. Because it's clear God does not want you to have it at this point in time. Stop worrying about it. It's not an issue. Don't keep knocking on the door. Just have your last prayer. Lord, I've been praying about whatever it is for many, many years now. Lord, you know that that's something I really do want. I want to see that happen. I want to receive that blessing, something, whatever it is. You might want to have grandchildren or children or whatever. Or have a job or a new car or something. It might be something physical. It might be something spiritual. But you may have been praying for years, praying for this thing. The Lord hasn't given it to you? Right. Your last prayer on that subject, Father, I've been praying for this for all those years. Lord, I'm not going to bother you again. I leave that in your hands. When you are ready, in your time, in your way, I know you will answer my prayer. Amen. You don't need to say another word. Faith rested. Leave it in the Lord's hand, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Start trusting God, you see? And that's what these two aren't doing. Well, Rachel's advice, of course, causes two times as many problems as he had before, as every human viewpoint solution does. Because Bill Dar has two sons. Well, she has a son here, first son, number 5, verse 5. And Rachel said, God has judged me. She's got sour grapes as soon as the baby's born, and hath also heard my voice, and has given me a son. Well, God's, she's caught between two things here. She calls his name Dan. And the names of these boys start to become quite interesting. Judging. And basically what she's saying is, I'm better than you are, ha ha. That's what Dan really means. And then the next one, she conceives again, Bilhah. And Rachel said, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. Now what's she talking about? Who's she? What's she doing? She's having a little contest here. She's trying to outbreed her sister through her maid. So the first one is Dan. Ah, God's judging, and I'm on the right side, Dan. Naphtali. What does Naphtali mean? My struggle. Mein Kampf. Who wrote that book? Adolf Hitler. My struggle. Hey, I'm struggling. I'm winning. As the baby's born, I'm winning the battle. I've got two. The score is now 4 to Leah, 2 to Rachel through Bilhah. You see what's happening? It's like a soccer match. Do you see how ridiculous this is? How sad this is? What a horrible atmosphere this household was. And then verses 9 through 14, it begins to look like a comedy. The next one is called Gad. What does Gad mean? A troop. Hey, I'm getting an army together here. The next one, Asher. And what does Asher mean? Happy. Why is she happy? Number 4. Oh, we're now even. And what of Jacob? Well, he's just wandering from bed to bed. That's about all you can say for him. And you know what he's doing? He's ruining his opportunity to really know love. Well, he's having lots of sex here, and we shouldn't cover that up with the years. A lot of people think that's a great thing to have in life, but it's not. And Jacob is being judged. Jacob is being judged. He's having lots of sex here, and he's having no peace. He's getting no love, and his house is becoming a battlefield. And he is spiritually too stupid to see what's happening. Now, of course, these chapters are chapters that aren't preached on very often in churches. but they teach some very important principles that if you as a believer want to go into sin, the Lord will in many cases let you, and he will let you have your fill of it until it is coming out your ears and you finally throw up. Now I'm putting it in a very crude manner, and we're going to see this happen again in Exodus. The people pray for meat. They get sick of God's provision of manna. They say, send us meat. And so God sends them meat, and God says, you will eat this meat, and you will eat it until it comes out your ears, until you are sick of it, until you are spewing meat all over the desert. You will eat it until it stinks around you. You want sin, believer? You are determined to be disobedient to me? You are determined to try to deal with me as if I'm some sort of gambler? You are determined to be a legalist rather than someone who sees grace? You are determined to trample the blood of Christ underfoot as a Christian? Well, believer, you will have it come out your ears. And that's what we see happening here. And I don't want you to miss it. Jacob is wrong 100% all the way through this chapter. This isn't supporting polygamy. This is not supporting promiscuity. And Jacob is not getting by with his sin. So don't think Jacob's having a wonderful time. He's having lots of sex. But you talk to people who've had lots of sex. You talk to some of your unbelieving friends. It's interesting. My wife is dealing with a lot of people in the hospital who are very promiscuous. And she said, it's interesting when you talk to these people about all the things. You know, they come in all bleary-eyed about on Monday morning because of all the riotous living they've been having over the weekend. And for a few minutes, they all chat about what a wild and wonderful time they had. And then by lunchtime, if you talk to them alone, all the fun, apparently, of the weekend has evaporated. And the emptiness and the loneliness and the sadness and the pointlessness and the total just blah of the whole thing is what they're talking about. And Elizabeth had one of her friends, who later committed suicide, say to her, Elizabeth, you've got your head screwed on right. You are not running around having sex with people. You're the only sensible one of all of us. And later that girl died at her own hand. She had lots of sex. She was the successful girl at school, all through their college. And they were friends, but they had different standards. And finally she said that to Elizabeth, and later she died. Elizabeth says she always remembers that. And because of where my wife is working now, she's working with a lot of women who are following her old friend, her dead friend's habits, the same as many of your friends will be. Don't envy them. Many young Christians envy their unbelieving friends because of all the fun they're apparently having. Don't envy them. It's bitter. It's bittersweet. They think they're having fun until it crushes them with the emptiness, the loneliness, and the pointlessness of it. And here in this chapter, Jacob is apparently having a wonderful time. But the judgment of God is on him all the way through. You do not get by with sin. And we'll see how this works out next week, and you'll all of course be here next week to see exactly what's going to happen next. Read these chapters over and think through these principles, because they are very important ones, and you'll have to use them every week in the ministry, because there are people who fall into the error that Jacob falls into here. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your grace. And we pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in your grace, that we might not be tempted to fall into sin, that we might not be tempted to fall into the disobedience, into the foolishness that we see Jacob involved in here, that we might trust you and love you and draw closer and closer to you, that we may be like him who died for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Did we get all that?